I'll wait till the mic's on. It probably won't help a lot tonight because I'm losing my voice a bit. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that, as we heard in that reading, that you have, through the blood of your Son, purchased people from every tribe, every nation, every language on this face of this earth, and you have purchased us too. For that, we are eternally grateful. And as we just brought some of the gifts and offerings to you tonight, we just pray that the money used would go to bring other people to know this wonderful saving grace that we know, that people from more tribes and more languages and more nations would know about you. And Father, we pray tonight as we look at these chapters from the book of Revelation that you'd be with us, you'd be with me, that my voice would hold out, and that you would be with us as we understand and contemplate what it is you would have to say to us tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, injustice. Isn't it the thing that most frequently causes people to question God? Even those who are committed followers of Jesus. When you see something or when you experience something that's unjust, it's what most commonly causes us to ask, why? Is there really a God? And if so, how can he allow this to happen? Is God really in control of his world? And if he is, then what's he doing about it? To the original readers of the book of Revelation, this was a pressing issue. See, in their life, confronting them were two types of injustice. Firstly, the injustice that was being done to them by their persecutors, whether it had been the Roman Empire or whether it be by the Jews. They were being persecuted. Many of these churches that John was writing to, they were being persecuted. Why is God letting us suffer? Would have been one of the questions that's uppermost in their mind. And the second type of injustice that all of the churches faced was the greater injustice being done to God. The injustice being done to God by those who persist in rejecting him. The vast majority of the world's population who followed the idols, who followed the gods of the Greco-Roman world. And there are, of course, the Jews too, who continued to reject Jesus as the Messiah, to reject him as the Son of God. Why is it that God lets them get away with such high-handed rebellion without calling them to account? Both these types of injustice at some point led even the most faithful believers to ask, well, is there any advantage in following Jesus? Is God really on our side? And I don't think it'll come as a surprise to you when I say that 2,000 years later, I don't think the world's changed a great deal. We still see injustices, both big ones and little ones, being done to those who follow Jesus. And of course, we still witness that great injustice being done to God. Billions of people on the face of this planet who have rejected him, who have rejected God's rule. Yet they're still out there going about their business as if he doesn't even exist. Is God really in control of this world? And if he is, then what's he doing about it? Can we be sure that God really is on our side? Can we be sure that following Jesus really does pay off? The whole book of Revelation was really written primarily to reassure struggling believers that the answer to that question is an emphatic yes. That God is in control. That he is doing something about the injustices of this world. God is indeed on our side. And that's the central message of the throne room scene that was read to us earlier in Revelation chapter 4. And if you want to turn to that, it's actually printed on your outline. I suspected you might be feeling a bit lazy tonight, so I printed that whole passage for you. Chapter 4 was read to us earlier, and what it does, it presents us a vision of God on his throne in the heavens. And it's a throne that's surrounded by bizarre creatures covered in eyes. You would have been a bit freaked out by that if you'd been paying attention during the reading. It's a throne that's accompanied by flashes of lightning and the roar of thunder. A throne attended by continuous praise with many living creatures singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Pretty standard stuff, really, when you look at the other visions of God recorded in the Old Testament. Not a lot new. Daniel chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1. Clearly, here in John's vision, the one who's seated on the throne isn't just any God. John is deliberately using similar images and similar terminology to describe this so that we know he is talking about the God of Daniel, the God of Isaiah, the God of Ezekiel. In fact, the God of the nation of Israel and the God of the Old Covenant. There's no doubt that this, in this vision, it is Yahweh we are seeing in all his glory. And if we had a little bit more time, actually, in fact, if we had a lot more time, we could unpack all of these various images to see how they draw upon all these different traditions from the Old Testament in what they say about God. But tonight what I want to do is not to focus on the Old Testament background to all these images. I want to focus on some of the features that are strikingly different, that don't occur beforehand in the Bible. New images that have their origins not in the Old Testament visions of God, but they in fact have their beginnings in the day-to-day customs of the Roman imperial court. See, John's not presenting just the God of Israel here. He's also portraying God as the one who holds power over the mighty Roman Empire, the greatest empire at the time that had ever lived. In comparison with this God, the Roman emperor, in all his glory, is just a pale, shadowy imitation. Let's see how John does this. Let's see how John uses the language of the Roman court to portray God. Well, firstly, as we see in verse 4, we see God's throne surrounded by 24 elders. God's throne, it's a great ringtone. I was getting into that. So we see John using the language of the Roman imperial court to portray God. And we see the throne is surrounded by 24 elders. Have a look at verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 elders, and seated on them were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, as you'd expect, I've been doing my reading on this, and I reckon there are at least 24 different theories as to who these elders are. You've got the 12 apostles plus the 12 tribes of Israel makes 24. You've got the 24 courses of priests in Israel, mentioned in some obscure part of Numbers, I think it is. There's the 24 hours in the day. This might be symbolizing round-the-clock praise. Maybe John has all of these in mind. Yet I think the most likely is that these 24 elders are a sort of a combined parody of all of those who assemble around the throne of the Roman emperor. You see, the majority of scholars believe that Revelation was written during the reign of an emperor called Domitian in about 80 or 90 AD, around that kind of time frame. And Domitian was, in fact, the first emperor to increase the number of the emperor's bodyguards from 12 up to 24. Now, as well as these 24 bodyguards, Domitian also surrounded himself with priests whenever he was presiding at the any kind of games, the Olympic Games, any sporting events in the Colosseum. He would surround himself with these priests who were dressed in white and had golden crowns. Same image as we see in Revelation chapter 4. And have a look at what they do with their crowns. Verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever. They lay their crowns before the throne. Now this action was exactly the sort of behavior that would have been required by kings and rulers who had been conquered by Rome. What they would do if they wanted to remain in any kind of power is that they would ceremonially cast their crowns at the feet of the emperor. And they'd only be allowed to pick up their crowns and rule their little province or whatever, only be allowed to do that again if and when the emperor said they could. So what they were doing in this is they were symbolically submitting their own rule to that of the Roman emperor. And have a look at what they say. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Our Lord and God, or in Latin, Dominus et Deus Noster. It's a title that Domitian was particularly fond of. He was one of the most pretentious Roman emperors that ever lived. He's one of the few that actually thought of himself as being divine, as being a god, and he expected people to worship him accordingly. So you see how using this imagery, John is depicting God on his throne, not only using Old Testament visions, but he's using the language and the images and the propaganda of the Roman imperial court. And why does he do this? Well, it's a form of satire. You may not be all that familiar with the idea that the Bible contains satire, but in many places I believe it does. And here it sends the message to these jumped up pretenders in togas wearing dead leaves on their heads that they're kidding themselves if they think they are gods. They're kidding themselves if they think they have any power other than that which God allows them to have. It's sending the message that God is the true emperor, and they can only take up their crowns and rule if and when God allows them to. And it's sending a message to Christians too, to us, to John's original readers. He's saying that God is in control, not the Roman Empire or its emperor. It may look big and impressive from your perspective, but from God's perspective, well, he's the one who's holding the real power. He's the one who's really in control. And he's the one who sits not just on some earthly throne, but on a heavenly one. And as we'll see next week in chapter 6, he's the one who's ultimately behind all the great events of human history. That is the whole point of the throne scene, to depict power and control from God's perspective rather than from our own. And of course, that's as true today as it was in the first century Roman world. God is in control, not whoever claims to have power in our world. So what would a 21st century throne room scene look like? I think we need to do this, because if all we do from this is take the point, you know, the kind of almost prepackaged, bland point, yeah, God is in control and, you know, everyone else is just a pale copy, don't worry about the powers of this world, God's bigger than them. If John had wanted to just say that, he could have just said that. But he didn't. He did it using pictures. He did it using our imagination, using images. And so I think he's encouraging us not just to have this as a point that we take home from the sermon outline and try and get into our minds and change our thinking, but a point that will actually impact us emotionally, that will impact our imaginations so that we can see rather than just simply understand. We can see that God is the one who is the Lord over all of creation. What would a 21st century throne room scene, if John were writing this to us today, how would he describe God? What images would he use? Maybe one version would go like this. After this I looked, and there before me was the Ancient of Days seated on a leather chair behind a mahogany desk. The office was shaped like an oval, and behind him were 50 stars all bowing down before him, with 7 stripes, which are the 7 spirits of God. On the floor before him was the picture of an eagle, and the eagle was covered in eyes, which are the continuous live feeds from all the satellites of the earth. Surrounding the desk were 24 sons of men. They were dressed in black suits and had discreet earpieces in their ears, and they never stopped day and night whispering into their lapels. From the desk came flashes of thunder, lightning, rumbles, and a shock and awe campaign the likes of which the world has never seen. And I looked. At his right hand there was a marine carrying a briefcase, and in it were the launch codes for the 7 judgments upon all the earth. Okay, so there's a surprisingly fine line between apocalyptic and comedy, and I kind of crossed that a while back. But do you get the idea? What John would say is, look, even the head of the most powerful nation on earth, whether it be the Roman Empire, whether it be America, whether it be whatever time you live in, even his power is just some pale imitation of the one true God. He only rules because God has allowed him to. And the fate of this world is in God's hands, not in the might of the American military. Should be a great source of comfort to us all, I think. But it's not just world powers. I mean, they're the easy targets, aren't they? Not just the world powers that God controls, it's any source of power, any institution, any human authority, anything to us that might look from our perspective big and impressive and sometimes oppressive. God is far bigger than that. And John wants us to know that. God is far bigger than that. And he invites us, I think, to imagine for ourselves a throne scene that will portray that fact. So how does this work in your life? Well, maybe you have a boss that gives you a hard time, either for your faith or just because they enjoy having power over you. Reimagine God in his heaven on a throne that contains elements of your boss's office. Yeah, maybe the world is one of God's desk toys, as we have up in the image there. Do whatever it takes to remind yourself that your boss's power is only but a shadow of God's power. That any authority that your boss has is only because God has allowed it. And that one day he will demand an account for how they've used it. Gain God's perspective on your boss. Or maybe your family life is difficult for you because you're a follower of Jesus. I think John would then encourage you to reimagine a throne scene that somehow depicts God's authority over your family, over your parents. Or maybe it's nothing specifically being done to you. Maybe what makes you annoyed, what makes you frustrated and feel powerless is the godlessness of our society. Like first century Christians, you see those who are worshipping the idols of our age, who are following after the idols, the false gods that we've set up. And they seem to be getting away with it. By their lifestyles, they seem to spurn the one true God, yet they seem to prosper. In fact, life seems easier for them because they go along with the rest of the empire rather than fighting against the current like we do. And so again, John encourages us to imagine a throne scene that depicts God's authority over all of these false gods. You can imagine him seated majestically over maybe the US Stock Exchange or your local Westfield or the Homeworld Display Village or whatever the idol temples are of our world. Because he holds all of those things in the palm of his hand. He is ultimate, and they are but derivative copies of true power. God is on his throne, and he is worthy to receive all glory and honor and power, for he created all these things that people attempted to worship. He created all these things, and by his will they were created and have their being. And one day, he will bring justice to all of his rebellious creation. That's what the second half of this throne room scene is all about in Revelation chapter 5, that God is in fact doing something about the injustices of the world. Have a look at verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now in the ancient world, a seven-sealed document was usually a testament or a will. And here we see that it's been written on both sides, which is unusual for a scroll of parchment. They're usually designed just to be written on one side. So the fact that it's on both sides suggests that it's a very full scroll. But full of what? As we'll see next week in chapter 6, it's full of judgment. It's full of judgment on a world that has rejected its creator. It's a scroll that will bring justice to the world and will bring vindication to God's people. That's the big picture that John wants to bring to us. Justice is coming. God hasn't been sitting on his throne like Emperor Nero, fiddling while his world burns. God has been doing something about it. And God's will, God's testament, is about to be enacted. Justice is about to be carried out. But like a will, it requires a death for it to come into force, which is one reason that only Jesus, the slain lamb, is able to open it. Have a listen. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Well, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Now, as was the case with chapter 4, we could spend weeks going through all of these individual images and allusions. I mean, there's so much material here. But for the remainder of tonight, what I want to do is focus on just three lessons that we can learn from the image of Jesus as the slain lamb. Firstly, Jesus, the slain lamb, is described as victorious. In fact, before we get to him as a lamb, we actually are introduced to him using the Old Testament image of a lion. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. But very quickly, however, this triumphant lion gives, the image gives way to that of a lamb that has been slain. Yet despite that, he's now very much alive somehow. The lamb has survived death, it's defeated death. And the picture here is one of a returning hero against the odds, standing defiant, standing tall, and standing all-conquering. It's hard to do this justice in words, I think. And so although it used the lion image, I think the movie Narnia captured this mood very well in the resurrection scene of Aslan. Take a look at that now. Did you get that look, just as the camera sort of zoomed in on where Aslan was about to appear? And I don't know how a lion can have expressions on its face, but they seemed to manage it in the movie, didn't they? That just look of, yeah, I've just done it. Puts his paw down and, you know, the returning hero has conquered. I think that's the image that Revelation chapter 5 is trying to give us here. This triumphant image of Jesus who you thought he was dead, but he has returned and he has conquered death. So what does this triumphant image tell us? Well, again, it reminds us and it reminds the readers of Revelation to take in the bigger picture, to see history from God's point of view. Jesus has won the victory, and so he's now able to open the scroll that contains God's judgment, God's justice. He stands triumphant, and he stands poised to bring closure to the evil in the world, to bring judgment to the perpetrators of evil, and to bring vindication for its victims. The victorious Lamb brings justice for God's people, justice for us. And yet, how did he achieve this? Not by coming like a lion from the tribe of Judah, the warrior king that most Jews were expecting, a political messiah who brought in a political kingdom through military success. Now, he brought justice. He brought redemption through sacrifice, through weakness, through suffering. Have a look at verse 9. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's why the Lamb was slain. With his blood, he bought us back from slavery to sin. He bought us back for God. His suffering had a purpose, the salvation of the nations. And so I don't think it's hard to see how this would have been a powerful word to those among John's readers who were suffering for the sake of the gospel. It reframes their suffering in terms of Jesus' own suffering. Jesus had to suffer for a little while. So don't be surprised then when you have to suffer too for being one of his followers. Remember, Jesus suffered for a purpose, to bring salvation to the nations. Well, again, be reminded that your suffering as a follower of Jesus, that too has a purpose, to stand as a testimony to that message of salvation for the nations. So if in the midst of all the injustice of this world, you're wondering, where is God? Well, the answer is right here with us, suffering the greatest of injustices of all. If you're wondering, why are God's people suffering injustice? Well, the answer is because Jesus himself suffered injustice. And if you're wondering what God's going to do about it, well, the answer is, let's take a closer look at the image of the Lamb, shall we? Because the Greek word here used isn't the usual New Testament word for lamb. It's really the word for a little ram. That's a boy lamb for those following at home. And this is important because a slain lamb or a slain little ram is in fact quite a paradoxical image. Here it implies both weakness and strength. Firstly, weakness. The lamb was slain. Jesus suffered. He submitted himself to a cruel death. He endured weakness for a time. Yet the lamb that has been slain is now very much alive. And that he's a ram is evident by the fact that he has seven horns. Only rams have horns. And horns in biblical language are a symbol of strength. So this suffering, this weak, this submissive lamb is also at the same time now strong and powerful and triumphant. In fact, the period of his weakness is now over. Paradoxically, by virtue of his suffering and his sacrifice, now the never-ending period of his righteous rule has begun. Verse 12, in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Again, we see a parallel with the fledgling church. They're enduring suffering. They're enduring weakness, but for a time. But like the lamb, that period of weakness, that period of suffering is going to end. They will be vindicated just as Jesus has been. If they endure, they will reign with him, again by virtue of Jesus' sacrifice. Verse 9, "With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Jesus' sacrifice has brought about the vindication of God's people. So what is God doing about the injustices of the world? Some years ago, a minor injustice happened to me. Well, it didn't seem quite minor at the time. I received from Telstra a $979 phone bill for 1 month. It said, it wasn't, it was the days before itemization, almost 5,000 local calls. I mean, come on, even a woman can't make that many calls in 1 month. I was incensed. I steeled myself to do battle with customer service, ready with all the consumer affairs threats I could think of making. This is before the days when my sister's brother-in-law became a reporter on A Current Affair, because I've always got that to fall back on now. But anyway, there I was. I'd marshalled my troops. I was psyched up for call centre Armageddon. And I made it through to an operator in under 5 minutes, explained the problem and said, "So, what are you going to do about it?" I was almost disappointed when the voice came on the phone and said, "Well, yes, there's been a number of computer errors in your exchange. You only owe $70. An amended bill has already been sent out to you. You should receive it shortly." Okay then, well, let that be a lesson to you. Don't mess with me again. A little hard, isn't it, to remain indignant when it's already been sorted before you even complained. What's God doing about the injustices of this world? About the injustices being done both to his people and about those being done to himself? It's the same answer. He's already done something about it. It's already been sorted. The solution should reach you shortly. Through the willing sacrifice of Jesus in our place, he's made it possible for rebellious humanity to have a relationship with him. He's defeated the power of death. He's defeated the power of sin. And he is now poised to bring justice to his world, to his people. So then you say, well, why is he waiting? Why is he waiting? Well, that's the question we're going to look at next week when we see how God in his mercy is giving humanity just a little bit more time to repent before he ushers in the end. But for us, his people, it means that we're going to have to endure a little longer, to bear the injustice, to continue in our weakness just a little longer. But be assured, Jesus has already won the victory. The slain lamb is now victorious and stands vindicated, and it won't be long until we are too. God is indeed on our side. And if you had any doubt about that, the slain lamb, the cross, is the only evidence we need. God is on our side. And God is indeed in control of his world. If we had any doubt about that, the victorious ram, the triumph of the resurrection, proves that. So in all the injustices and all the difficulties in life you face this week, remember to reimagine a throne scene which portrays God as being in control of that situation, in control of his world. And remember that Jesus is already victorious, and in a little while you will be too. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you are indeed in control. We want to thank you for that wonderful image we have in Revelation 4 that describes you as being far above all of the inferior derivative powers of this world, that you alone rule the world, and anyone else who has any authority over us at the moment is only there at your pleasure. Father, help us to reimagine the difficult situations in our life with you as the true Lord behind it all, with you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, we thank you for the message of the cross. We thank you that we are now victorious because Jesus was. That we who have aligned ourselves with Jesus, his death was for us and his resurrection also stands for us. Help us to hold on to that during the difficult times when we might be tempted to go along with the rest of the empire and just going with the current rather than swimming against it to be a testimony for you. Help us to remember that. Help us to remember that in a little while we will be victorious too. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.